Did you ever have the experience when you were a young child, I don't know how young you might have been, where someone older than you, maybe way older, looked at you and said, my goodness, Cliffy, which thankfully that era is over for me now, Cliffy, you'd make a great lawyer. I had a lot of teachers tell me that when I would argue with them in class. You'd be a fantastic lawyer, really? Until I understood how much bookwork was involved in that, so that was kind of a turnoff. Or maybe someone looked at you and just said, my goodness, you know, you've got, you know, the best smile. You should be a model someday. Or they look at you and they say, you're going to be just like your dad. You're going to take care of this farm. Or someone looks at you when you were small, someone who's much older, who's kind of lived life to the fullest, and they look in you and they sort of speak some truth into you, and it's encouraging in a sense, where they're saying some things that you could be someday, or some things that they see in you. Or maybe as you get a little bit older and you have children, and someone says that about your child, they say to you, my goodness, your little Lily, I can just totally see her. She's got such a mind, she's got such an incredible heart, and she's always pulling out her Doc McStuffins stethoscope and armbands. Those of you who aren't young parents, Doc McStuffins, just don't worry about it, because it's a whole other world you don't want to get into with toys and shows and it's a whole industrial complex. But anyway, but just this idea, you know, where they're like, man, she's so caring. She should become a nurse someday or something. And as a parent, you're just very encouraged by that. I thought, as I was preparing for this message, I thought back to 2 years ago or so, about 2.5 years ago, when we dedicated Lily, our little 4-year-old. She was the one who was on the very end in the back row that was having a complicated relationship with the color red and wasn't really sure when it was necessarily happening for her with that bell, so she just rang it to be safe just a lot. And but when we dedicated her, I thought, what an incredible day that was. You know, we're holding her on the stage, and she was so obedient, and just, she didn't make the big stink. You know, you're always nervous that your kid's going to be the one that freaks out. She didn't. She did great. And actually, we went to 2 services to have her dedicated twice, just because it was a larger church, and we had family in the second service and the first service. And she did great both times. But I tried to put myself in the shoes. What if someone came up to her? What if someone grabbed her out of our arms that we'd never met before? An older person, and started saying things about her future, started talking about her life in good terms and then also in very sad and scary terms, predicting pain that would come in her life, predicting the response that people would have to Lily as she lived her life, saying that she would be someone that would divide people with how she lived her life as she honored God. How would I handle that? It'd be tough to hear, wouldn't it? You almost be like, I don't know who you are, and can I just get my baby back out of your arms, please? This morning, for the last part of our series that we've done called Presence, and we've just taken a look at the incarnation of Jesus, and we looked at 3 different glimpses. This is the 3rd of the 3. And so we talked about, the first week we talked about the moment that Jesus came, that the fullness of time, that it was time for him to come. And he came during a time where hope was lost. People had sort of given up hope. They hadn't heard anything from the Lord in hundreds of years. And then the second week, last week, we looked at hope being born, the actual moment Jesus was born and the circumstances surrounding his birth. And then this week, we're going to look at hope spreading. Hope spreads. The idea of after he's born, there's an event that takes place in the temple that's so powerful. It foreshadows so many events in Jesus' life. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 2. If you don't, that's fine. You can just listen as I read. It's Luke chapter 2. And we're going to spend our time primarily in verses 22 through 38, but 21 for a minute, just to kind of set our context here for the day. So where we are, remember that Mary and Joseph took the 1-week journey from their home in Nazareth to Bethlehem to be counted in the census. We sort of talked last week about the scandal. You know, we look back now and we understand that Mary was conceived immaculately, that she was it was a virgin birth. It was something beyond our imagination, something that even blew the minds of the people then and continues to blow our minds now. That we contrast it with John the Baptist, whose mother Elizabeth and father were very old, well past the years of having children, and she got pregnant with John. But then Jesus, It's taken one step further with Jesus, which wasn't a woman who was barren but not a virgin. It was a virgin. It was a teenager. Historians will tell you in that Jewish culture, she was betrothed to Joseph, and in that culture, she would have been an early teen, 13 or 14 years old. And so Joseph was planning on divorcing her secretly just to be so loving to her, even though obviously in his mind she had cheated on him and committed adultery. How else would she be pregnant? He knew that it wasn't from him, and so someone else had to be involved. And so he was going to lovingly deal with her, even though the law allowed him to arrange for her to be stoned for this crime. But instead, he was loving to her and arranged for her to be quietly divorced. But then the Lord, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, No, you don't understand. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon her, and the child in her belly is going to be called Jesus. And explained him the story, and Joseph believed God. What a powerful story right there. And so he takes his pregnant wife, 9 months pregnant, or at least 8 and a half-ish, and puts her on a donkey of some sort or some sort of an animal, and takes a 1 week journey. Now, traveling when you're that pregnant, I don't know how that goes for you ladies that have been to that sort of final stretch of pregnancy. I would assume it's not all that comfortable to be in a car and drive 70 miles. How about riding on an animal and being outdoors and it taking a week to get there? And then when you arrive, the water breaks and there's nowhere for you to go. The hospital, the emergency room is closed because it's Christmas after all. That didn't happen yet. Just kidding. Anyway, so they had nowhere to go, and so they find the stable. They find some people to let them come in. And they give birth. And the only ones who come to celebrate the arrival of God in the flesh, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, were shepherds in a field, the lowliest of the low, the outcast of society, someone who was a shepherd. If they said something to you, you would automatically be suspicious of whatever they told you. And so the lowest credibility witness comes and says, "Here's the Messiah," and they're worshiping him. Angels appear to these shepherds, and they see him, and they run, and they worship Jesus in the manger, and then they run to the whole town of Bethlehem, which we established last week was only about 300 people at this time. Very small town. So you got a little group of shepherds running door to door. This is going to raise quite a commotion. Shepherds who were so low and so reviled and so rejected that they actually were not even able, even if they were Jewish shepherds, they were not able to worship in the regular courts of the temple where the other Jewish men would worship. They had to go to the court of the Gentiles as if they were pagans, as if they weren't even part of God's chosen nation. And so you've got these men who have basically chosen a life that separates them from Jewish acceptance. They're running to your door in the middle of the night telling you your Messiah is here. And you wonder why there's no account of anyone responding to their words. But that was who God chose. Was that an accident? Were the angels just flying around looking for someone who was up? Like, oh, hey, there's some shepherds. Let's tell them. It's God. He could do anything he wants. They appeared to the shepherds, those angels, for a reason. It's humility. And at a time where lofty expectations for the Messiah were so high, God chose to reveal the truth of who the Messiah was to the one group of people that no one would believe ever. It's amazing. So that's sort of the background. And so in verse 21, so they're in Bethlehem now. They've given birth, or Mary's given birth to Jesus. Joseph is with her. And verse 21 tells us, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, being Jesus, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. So now, first of all, there's significance in that. Any Jewish male was circumcised to symbolize the Abrahamic covenant, sort of the arrangement, the covenant between God and Abraham, saying that he was a chosen nation. It identified a Jewish male from anyone else in the universe. This physical marking set them aside. And so Jesus was given this same marking, joining with this Abrahamic covenant to demonstrate that he was indeed Jewish. He was indeed a part of the Jewish nation. And he was given his name, God Save Us, Savior, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, transliterated. So let's look also into verse number 22 here. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So I want to just kind of walk through this briefly with you guys and explain kind of the significance of this. So under the law, a woman who gave birth to a boy, to a male, was considered unclean for the first 7 days of that baby's life. Unclean. So if you touched her, if you sat where she sat or anything, you were then considered unclean. And the male who, or anyone who came in contact with her, had to then go and become unclean, either go to a mikveh bath or get some cleanness restored to them. So you had to kind of stay away from her for the first 7 days according to the law. And then after that 7 days was over, on the eighth day they would have the child circumcised. And then 33 days later, she was considered, it was like a secondary uncleanness, in the sense where the woman who gave birth to the boy was not able to go to the temple for 33 days beyond the first seven. All right, now, the rule for giving birth to a girl was different. For a girl, she was the mother was unclean for the first 14 days, and she couldn't go to the temple for 66 days. There's tons of speculation about why it's double. We don't really know why, and I'm not going to offer anything to say why it was double trouble to have a girl, because no matter what I say, it's not going to end well for me. So we'll just leave that in the hands of the scholars, let them figure it out. So you got first seven days unclean, eighth day circumcised, show his identification with the covenant of Abraham. He was a Jewish man. Jesus was a Jewish baby. And then 33 days later, now we're at day 40. That's where we are in the story. And so almost unanimously, it's agreed that they stayed in Bethlehem this entire time. So they stayed there because it was a week-long journey. So if after 8 days she then went, they went back to Nazareth, that would have been about 15. They would have been only there for like 10 days before they had to come back. So it's believed that they stayed in some sort of lodging, extended stay Jerusalem or extended stay Bethlehem, something like that, for those 33 days after the first week. So 40 days. So on the 40th day, they go up to the temple. And so as they went, there were two major things they had to do. Number one was Mary needed to then be purified for giving birth. She had to go and offer a sacrifice for her purification. And so what she would do is this purification was considered because she was unclean. And it was a picture of sin. It was a picture of the uncleanness we all have as humans and who are born under sin. And so she would go, and the offering she was supposed to offer was a one-year-old lamb, And that would be given to the priest, and they would sacrifice it, and then they would take that blood, and they would sprinkle it on her, and that would then make her clean again. Unless the woman was extremely impoverished, unless the family was very poor, and in that case, they could give two turtle doves or two pigeons, only in cases of extreme poverty. So it's interesting here that it says she brought two turtle doves, because that picture suggests that Jesus was born into a very humble family, not even enough money to buy the lamb for the sacrifice. They had to take the lesser in the sense of what money they had. And so in that moment, you see, she has those two turtle doves to be sacrificed, to be purified, to be taken from a state of uncleanness to becoming clean. The second thing they had to do with this firstborn son, Jesus was the firstborn son, obviously, of Mary and Joseph. And ever since the time that the Israelites were in Egypt and left, remember the Passover story where one of the final plagues was that God was taking the firstborn son from every Egyptian household, but the angel of death would pass over the homes where they would slaughter a lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorposts, and the angel of the Lord would go past it, so they called it Passover. From that point forward, it was a requirement that any firstborn son in a Jewish family was basically to be dedicated to the Lord. Your firstborn son belonged to God. Which is very interesting when you think about it. You know, your firstborn of your animals, your firstborn of your fruits and your crops all went to God. But even your children, your firstborn son. Now, what God decided to do was to keep one tribe for himself. He kept the Levites to himself and said, any Levite male that is born, is to be given to the Lord for his service. And so the Levites were the priests. They were serving in the temple. They did all the religious duties, and their lives were given to the Lord from the moment they were born. That was sort of part of that offering. But the other part, in order to exempt your son from service to the Lord, to give him to the Lord, your father and mother would take him to the temple and would pay the redemption price for this firstborn male son. And the redemption price was 5 shekels. So you take your baby boy and you would go to the priest, and the way the temple's laid out, Mary would have been in a different area called the court of the women, and then Joseph would have been in a closer area called the court of men or male Israelites, a little more inner court. And he would have then paid the redemption price so that his son would not have to be given to the service of the Lord in the temple. So in a sense, he was redeeming his son, buying back his son from the Jewish religious system and allowing him. Now, 5 shekels was not a small amount of money. So this whole experience was very, very costly to do. To redeem your son for a family like this, it didn't have enough money to even buy a lamb. This was a sacrifice for them. But they were very devout. They were very dedicated to following the law of God that they were born into. This was a Jewish family. Let there be no doubt about it. We serve a Savior who was born a Jewish man. And so at that point, you pay the 5 shekels and bought back this child. So this moment was powerful. Because you've got this new, everyone loves to see a 40-year-old baby. That's a weird image. I don't want to see that. 40-day-old baby, that's more what we're talking about. Everyone loves to see little babies. So you can imagine around the temple grounds as they came with this little baby boy in their arms, came to dedicate him. This was his big presentation. They announced his name to everyone. They bought him back. Imagine in that moment when you buy him back, and the father, it was very customary for the father to hold his child up and just thank God for a baby boy. So thankful. And for Mary to now be clean, sprinkled with this blood, and now she is clean through the sacrifice that was made on her behalf. It was a presentation. It was a dedication of this child, and it was a celebration. But Luke, the writer of this gospel, is a brilliant writer. He even wrote this in classical Greek, so a kind of a higher level of Greek than the Koine, than the street Greek that the rest of the New Testament is in. He was a doctor. He was very well educated. And so when he kind of staggers the order and does things out of chronological order, it's usually for a reason. And so when Luke describes verse 22 through 24, describes what they were there to do, he does that first, and then verse 25 sort of says, but this happened first. So on their way in, as Mary and Joseph are arriving at the temple and walking through this large court of the Gentiles, it was called, that was where you would buy your animals for sacrifice. That was where the shops and the vendors would have been set up. That's where all the action would have been. You would have had tons of people, Jews, Gentiles, you know, shopkeepers, everything would have been set up there. And so verse 25 is where we are. And picture, before all of that happens that I just told you, picture this moment. You're walking in with your baby boy to do all of these things you're so excited to do. Verse 25 says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. So as Mary and Joseph are arriving with their baby, here is this, now the passage implies that he's older. The language he's using, now I can die in peace, you know, I'm not going to die until I see the Messiah. You know, I think a younger man might say something like, I know in my lifetime I'm going to see the Messiah. A younger man wouldn't say, before I die, I'm going to see the Messiah. I think it's just a difference in language. So even though the text doesn't specifically say that he was older, it's implied and inferred in most agree that he was probably an older man at this moment. So here's this older man comes up to you, total stranger, grabs, we'll say take. I'm picturing grabbing, but, you know, grabbing babies, that's a little dicey, okay? So gently taking babies, I hope he asked permission, takes this baby out of their arms. and immediately starts to say something. In fact, this is actually considered a hymn. Many believe he sang this. He sang it. So, total stranger, old man, grabs your child and starts to sing. That's going to throw you, I think, a little bit. I'm not going to sing it now, just so don't get your... Maybe you're relieved, maybe your hopes are up. I don't know where you're at on that, but... Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The text says that Simeon was righteous and devout. It's a very intentional duality painted here. He was righteous in the sense of how he related to his fellow man. Others respected him, saw him as a man who had integrity, who lived a life of truth. Devout refers to his spiritual dedication to the Lord, his commitment to following the law. So he was respected, he was looked up to, and he was a man who took very seriously his faith and how his faith worked itself out through his life as he related to others. Righteous and devout. And it says also that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, verse 25. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. What this meant was he had spent his entire life praying, asking God for the Messiah to come. He was waiting for it, saying, we're oppressed. We've been oppressed for a long time. Things are getting really hard. God, I want to see your Messiah come. He was waiting, eagerly waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It's interesting, it says upon him, this idea that it would come upon him and influence him and guide and lead him. But this was before Pentecost. This is before Jesus had died. And so after Pentecost, after Jesus had died, the Holy Spirit comes into us. Before that moment, you would hear the Holy Spirit upon people, not inside of us as believers. So it's interesting, the Holy Spirit was guiding, directing him, giving him prophecy, things to say, but it was an influence from the outside in, not like it is now from the inside out. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he knew, and anyone who knew him knew that he was the one. Can you imagine knowing him and understanding that, my goodness, keep your eye on Simeon. He was told by God that he is not going to die until he sees with his own eyes the Messiah. I mean, you would think that'd be big news. You'd think there'd be a little crew of people with him or following him around. We don't necessarily get that picture here. But what a promise. In your lifetime, the consolation is going to come. It's powerful to live in that sort of expectancy, in that sort of awaiting mode. And it says, verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. I love that, verse 27. He came in the Spirit into the temple. So the idea is the Holy Spirit upon him influenced him, said, go now, Simeon. At the exact moment that Mary and Joseph are walking into the court of the Gentiles holding their baby, Simeon comes and cuts them off at the exact instant. Isn't it amazing when you see a sovereign God who's got a plan before the foundation of the world? You see it in all these details. That exact moment in the Spirit, he was led to see this baby, to see the Messiah. So he took the baby in his arms and he sings the song. You're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is a beautiful song. What a powerful thing to hear about your child. Mary had already been encouraged by Gabriel. Joseph had already been encouraged by Gabriel as well. They'd already seen shepherds, the lowliest of low, come and worship him. They'd already heard from Elizabeth about, and John the Baptist had jumped. A lot of this stuff so far was encouraging. And this goes right along with, oh, that's nice. Honey, this is nice. Get out your camera phone. Didn't have that back then. It was a nice, encouraging thing that he said. A powerful prediction. Now I can die. verse 29. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now think about this. He's standing in the temple in the middle of Jerusalem. This was the center of the center of the Jewish world. Now, there were Jewish people living all over the world at this point that had been spread out through persecution and oppression and the diaspora, where they've been spread all over the place. But this was the center of the center. This was the absolute middle of Judaism, right where they are. And yet, in the middle of this prediction, in the middle of this beautiful song, he says, standing in the temple, he says, the consolation of Israel, salvation, is not just for the Jews. Can you imagine hearing this? They were standing in the one spot Gentiles could even hang out because they were so defiled, they were so unclean, they were so unwelcome, so unwanted, so less than. They were being oppressed by the Romans, a Gentile pagan nation that they could not stand. And yet here is Simeon, the one who said he will not die until he sees the Messiah. Now he's holding him in his hand. He says, I've seen salvation that you prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Even in this, there's a glimpse of just how much bigger the work of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, was going to be. This was not just a rescuer for the Jewish people to overthrow the political oppression and the military might that they were sitting under. This was so much more than they could have ever even imagined. I think it's interesting too, because he would have been standing in the court of the Gentiles. The one spot in this entire massive complex where other Gentiles would have been sitting or standing or selling. Can you imagine hearing that if you're a Gentile? Your entire life being told that you're not welcome. You can't go beyond this point. I'm sorry, sir. You can't go back here. This is just for Jewish men. I'm sorry, ma'am. You can't go any further back. This is only for Jewish women. Oh, you can't come in here. And imagine in the one spot where a Gentile could actually stand in this entire complex, hearing someone say the word Jewish and Gentile together in the same encouraging promise. It was a glimpse. It was a glimpse of what was to come, and he was only 40 days old. 40 days old. In verse 33, and his father and mother, so Joseph and Mary, marveled at what was said about him. Now, if it ended there, we'd be like, that's a beautiful picture. What a nice, encouraging thing. But then Simeon turns the tables a little bit, and he gets a little more specific about what's actually going to happen to Jesus as he grows up. Listen to verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So this encouraging little hymn just took a serious turn, didn't it? Wait, I'm sorry, what did you say? You were just talking about the light and glory and blessings, and you were singing, it was so nice, and now this child's appointed for the fall and the rising of many and for a sign that is to be opposed. And oh, by the way, Mary, a sword's going to pierce your own soul as well, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's powerful. He's saying, through this, appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Now, let's talk about the fall and the rise. This is really referring to the rising here. Other times it's used in the Greek, it's referring to resurrection. So when it's not just saying rise and fall, like, oh, his stock has fallen and his stock is rising. This is talking about eternal destinations here. This is saying he is appointed to the rise, second life, new life, regeneration, people who give their lives to Jesus, now suddenly they are alive, and fall. Those who look at him and reject him and choose against him, and they fall and spend eternity apart from God. He's appointed for this, destined for this. This is what is going to happen. And he's going to be a sign, and a sign is something that points you to something bigger, right? You see a road sign, it's like, turn here. You know, you don't stop and stand at the sign like, well, I guess we're here. This says, welcome to Fulton, city with a future or of the future or in the future. We're here. Is this where it is? No. It's a sign that says, continue into Fulton. It's a sign that says, take a turn to get to Fulton. A sign is just a marker telling you what direction to go. It's pointing to something bigger than itself. It's saying Jesus is a sign of what God is going to do in this world, and it's a sign that's going to be opposed. People are going to oppose the picture of God that he presents to them because he's about to show a picture of God that they've never even considered before. The God who takes on our flesh and washes the feet of his disciples. The God who cleanses lepers. The God who eats with sinners and prostitutes. The God who takes on our sin to win us back. It's a sign that is going to be opposed. And we know as you think about Jesus' life and how it plays out, just how much opposition he faced. This was a picture of God that people did not want to see. A God in the flesh. And it says to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Imagine being a mother, only 14 years older than your oldest son, and watching him. Watching him struggle, watching him be persecuted, watch him be beaten, watch him die. Mary was at the crucifixion. There's scriptural evidence that she was there. Now, it's interesting that he turns to Mary and says this and not to Joseph, but it's believed that Joseph wasn't around, that he must have passed away before Jesus died, because he's not really contained in any further accounts after that. So he says to her, a sword's going to pierce your soul. You are going to suffer. Your son, that's going to be a sign that is opposed, and this is going to be suffering for you as well. Your own soul will be pierced with a large sword, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You can, right off the top of your head, you can think of, remember the moment with the healing of the paralytic who came through the ceiling in Luke 5? They tore open the roof and they let him down. And Jesus was so moved by the faith of the men who tore open a roof, destroying, creating a skylight where they did not want one, and letting this paralyzed man down on a mat. Jesus looked at their faith, it says in the text, seeing their faith, seeing what they were doing, and he forgave the man's sins on the mat. And no one said anything, but the people were thinking, who is this man? This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God himself? And it says in Luke 5, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, revealed them. So what is easier to do? To forgive someone's sins or to tell them to rise and walk? Therefore, I say to you, to show you I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, stand up, take up your mat, and walk. Jesus in his earthly ministry was constantly revealing the thoughts, constantly revealing the opposition, even if it wasn't spoken. And people were to make a decision when they opposed this sign. They had to either decide that they were going to follow him or they were going to be against him. He revealed the thoughts from many hearts. So this is Simeon. Now imagine, again, put yourself in Mary and Joseph's shoes. Your baby's in your arms. It's a miraculous baby, but you feel like you've left your hometown under scandalous dark clouds. And now you get to the temple where nobody really knows you, and you're excited to have this baby dedication, and this old man cuts you off at the pass and tells you, first it starts out really nice, and then all of a sudden you hear all this. That's a lot to take as a young parent, isn't it? She was a very, very young parent. But Simeon wasn't the only man who was dedicated to God, who was waiting for the Messiah. Look at verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So there are those who believe that 84, this translation, others say that she was there, she was 84 years old. There's others that say that she was a widow for 84 years, which would mean that she got married around 13 or 14. She was married to her husband for 7 years, which pushed her to 21 when he died, and then add 84 years to that, which was the time that she was a widow. So she could have been potentially between 84 and 105 years old when this happened. So there's kind of a split decision on how old she really was. No matter what, 84, 105, it's advanced in maturity. But how does it describe her? She was a widow at 21. Now, there are those who think that when it says that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping day and night, the temple actually had quarters, not unlike our building here. Now, the Boves have been in the Elijah room this week. You sit here and you're just right in my line of sight. They've stayed in the Elijah room this week. It would be like she moved into the Elijah room at 21 and hasn't moved out yet. 84 years, or give or take how you interpret how old she was. So there were those sort of accommodations in the temple courts. There were some areas for those who were kind of taking care of duties there. That's one opinion. The other opinion was it was just sort of a figure of speech to say that she was there all the time. When someone's like, every time the doors were open of the church, I was there. You know, that kind of a mindset that she was there all the time. Either way, she was devoted. Either way, she was there all the time after she was widowed. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. It implies here that she was another one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. She was waiting for the Messiah, fasting and praying. Spiritual discipline. She was a very disciplined woman, very, very serious about her walk with God, very serious about her relationship with Him. In verse 38, it says, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Again, sovereign God, Anna has been waiting. She wasn't given, we don't have any textual evidence to say she was given the same promise that Simeon was. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it an interesting coincidence? We know there's no coincidence with God. That she would be there at that exact moment, see what Simeon is saying, know what Simeon had been told. And she runs over now. And she starts thanking God and praising God. And what I love here is not only does she believe that this is the Messiah through the witness of Simeon and what's going on, and also she was a prophetess, so God may have also revealed this to her on a deeper level. But then it says immediately what? That she spoke of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she didn't just see Him and then kind of, wow, that's great. I finally saw Him. I'm going to go back to my room now and pray some more. She told everyone that would listen. She told everyone that was waiting for the Messiah, everyone who hadn't sold out to Rome, everyone who was waiting for the Messiah to come. I love it. It's a picture of faith in action. Her response was to share the amazingly good news that the Messiah had come. Messiah is here. She ran and started preaching and sharing with anyone that was waiting for it. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I hear these early stories. You've got angels proclaiming that He's Messiah. You've got shepherds proclaiming that He's Messiah and telling people. You've now got Simeon, who is respected and well-known, old, and proclaiming He's Messiah. You've got Anna, respected, very old potentially, sharing that He's the Messiah and telling everyone. You start to wonder why it seems like He still lived in such obscurity. How could people not know who He was? I find it very interesting that these were the witnesses that were chosen. Think about when Jesus started His earthly ministry. How old was He? 30 is when He started, 33 when He died. So 30 years later is when Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan River and starts His ministry. Where do you think Anna was at that point? I mean, she 135 to no one. She's probably more than likely dead. Simeon, it sounds like, was almost giving up the ghost in that moment. I could die in peace. Simeon was an older man as well, probably not alive when Jesus started. Now, what about the testimony of the shepherds that were told by the angels? How much weight did that hold in their society? None. Did the angels appear to anyone else after them when Jesus started? Did they all get up and say, "Hey, He's here. Remember the guy we told you about?" All the witnesses that were there the first week or the first 6 weeks were either, by 30 years later, either discredited or dead. I find that to be incredibly humble, an incredibly beautiful picture of our Savior, that God would choose those that were either so old that they were going to die before Jesus actually functioned as Messiah, so that they couldn't say, "Here He is, He's right here." And they get in His entourage, and everywhere they go, people are like, "Well, Simeon thinks He's the guy, then we know Simeon was going to see Him before He died." well, if Anna thinks it's him, it's got to be him because she's a prophetess. This is amazing. And these shepherds haven't left his side since they first met him. Anyone who was involved in announcing who he truly was has faded from the scene by the time he actually begins to function as the Messiah. Humility. He made himself nothing. I think it's a powerful picture. It's a powerful picture of the humility and the route that was chosen by the Messiah, by God. Why? When everyone was expecting for him to descend in the center of Jerusalem, everyone was expecting this Davidic, this King David, gold, gilded, everything exorbitant type of a kingdom. And yet he comes in humility. His witnesses are either discredited or gone by the time he actually could use their testimony on his behalf. And yet he begins in humility. I think there's a powerful glimpse of the cross and a powerful glimpse of the gospel in this story. You think about it. When they got on the eighth day, he was circumcised to show that he was a Jewish man and to enter into the Abrahamic covenant. You are my chosen people. Later, when Jesus died, he said, before he died, what does he say at that institution of the Lord's Supper? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. A new covenant. He comes, he fulfills the old. He fulfills all the demands, all the righteous demands of the law. And then when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is accomplished. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Everything was fulfilled, and now there is a new covenant through the blood of Jesus. The second thing that Mary had to do was go through a purification ritual where she brought a couple of turtle doves or a lamb that was a year old. Because she was unclean, because of the presence of sin in humanity. What did John the Baptist say when he first saw Jesus standing on the banks of the Jordan River? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is, the Lamb. His death is going to purify. His death is going to pay the penalty for our sin, for our shame, for our uncleanness. He's going to purify his people once and for all. Through the blood of Jesus, we are now clean. We are now pure. When God looks at us, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for what we've done wrong, God no longer sees our sin. He sees his son Jesus standing in our defense. He was the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb that was to be sacrificed to purify our hearts through his blood. And thirdly, you see Joseph pay the 5 shekels to have his son redeemed. It's a picture. What did it take to redeem us from the clutches of sin and death and darkness? What was the price that needed to be paid? The life of Jesus, the life of one who was holy, the life of one who never sinned, the life of one who was worthy. And he went and he stood in our defense and he paid our price. He redeemed us. He bought us back from our future of slavery, of service to darkness. He bought us out of that destiny and he gave us the rights of sonship. We are now children of God because he redeemed us. He bought us back. But the price was not 5 shekels. It was his life. And we are redeemed. We are bought back, bought out of slavery and given new life because of the blood and the death of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful picture of the gospel. Even in this little small snippet of Mary and Joseph's devout following of the law, there's a picture here, a picture of the gospel that is to come. And so it's Christmas, and this message probably wasn't preached at too many churches today across America. I recognize that. But I wanted to talk about this because there was a glimpse of the gospel in his early days. And we celebrate Christmas, the believed, we'll just say agreed upon date that Jesus was born. But how many of us almost downplay at times the significance of what it really meant for the gospel, or how often do we find ourselves pulled into our cultural understandings of the event and the holiday, rather than seeing in this moment is the gospel? And so this morning, for those of you who do not know this Jesus that we worship at this time of year, I'm here to tell you today, in Romans 1 it says, all men are without excuse. There's a general revelation that all men know that there had to be deep, deep, deep down inside knows that there is a God. And our lives, our eternal destinies will be based on our decision of what we do with Jesus. What do you do with him? The thoughts and intents of your heart. It talked about some will fall, some will rise. Fran, thank you for that. She was like, no, that's not, this is not falling, this is rising. She's sharp. What you do with Jesus determines whether you fall or whether you rise. It was in Simeon's statement. So the question today is, can you believe that this Jesus Christ was God taking on our flesh? That he came to earth and he chose in the fullness of time, he chose this moment in the first century during the Roman Empire, he chose those witnesses to be the ones that the most credible witnesses were the oldest and closest to dying, and the least credible witnesses were the youngest. He chose to live a life of humility. He chose to live a life less than being the last instead of the first. And he loved us and he loved you so much that in the fullness of time, there are no coincidences with God. Just like Simeon was led by the Spirit into the temple at the exact moment, and Anna just so happened to be walking across the court of the Gentiles at the moment that baby Jesus was there, just like that, you are sitting here today hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the rest of your life is going to be determined by the decision you make. And what's powerful and what's amazing about it is that Jesus died. His blood was shed to pay the penalty of our sins so that now we have new life. Now you are truly alive. You are truly free. You are truly and completely loved. You are truly whole. You become a part of a whole new family. God not only saves you from this horrific destination you have apart from God in the fires of hell for all eternity, but he also saves you from that, but he also saves you for something. He has an incredible purpose for your life. There is something that he has put inside of you and each of us that only you can do. He's only going to use you to do it in this world. How many of us just wish that our lives had purpose at times? How many of us long for something bigger than ourselves? When the hobby gets boring, when the money runs out, when the show is over, when what we think makes us happy no longer does it. The one thing that can bring true joy is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that today. It's a message to inspire us to live for more than ourselves. You have been set free. You have been rescued. You have been redeemed. That story at the top of the message, and with this, the choir can come up. We got a little song prepared for you guys, because the whole gospel message, there's nothing more glorious in all the earth. But we opened with that picture. What if someone spoke something over your child, but they spoke something very hard about the child? They spoke something about their future. And for some of you, someone might have looked at your kid and said, well, you know, he's going to be a PhD teaching astrophysics at MIT. And they didn't quite get out of their first year of community college. You're like, well, that guy was kind of off his rocker. But the deal's not done yet. You could still apply. You have time. Or maybe for you, someone spoke something into you that didn't necessarily happen. But what I love is that we serve a God who knew you before the foundation of the world, who knew you when you were being knit together in your mother's womb, who's had a plan for you all along. And that plan, I pray for you, includes the moment that he opens your eyes for all eternity to meet Jesus, to trust Jesus, to say, I need you, Jesus. I need your death to pay the penalty, to redeem me, to purify me, to forgive me from all the mistakes I've made, and to give me new life. So our hope for you this Christmas, it is really the best gift you can get. For some of you who are sitting here, your families have been praying for you for a long time. Some of you that are here that were invited, we pray that all men will hear this message. We pray. We really believe it's good news. It is very good news. And it's the best life worth living is one lived for God through Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? And then we want to sing a song about where the glory for this story really belongs. God, we love you so much. I thank you for the truth of the gospel on this Christmas. I pray that your Spirit would do a work in all of our hearts. But God, even today, even if there's just one that you put here for a reason, even if there's just one who woke up this morning feeling like there was no purpose to their life, even if there was one who woke up today not wanting to be here, but they came on a whim and they've heard now the truth of the gospel. They've been given the keys to your kingdom, the keys to a life that never, ever ends. I pray, God, that your Spirit would open their heart, open their eyes, and that they would give their hearts to Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your love. We're humbled by the incarnation, by your presence being among us. I pray now that we can worship you through it with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.